Once again, brothers and sisters, let us stand to honor the word of the living God. Take care how you hear. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. We'll read once again Acts 2, beginning at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we are amazed at the power of the wind. We know that the wind and the lightnings flash at your command. The wind blows wherever you wish it to blow. Just like your Holy Spirit, you've said in your word. So, Father, would you blow upon us with your Holy Spirit this morning, that our eyes and ears may be open to the things that your Spirit would teach us, and that the words that I proclaim would truly be your words, would be in agreement with your Holy Scriptures. We ask these things in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
For the past several weeks, we have been taking a look at Acts 2, 37 through 47 and surrounding context. You can hardly understand verses 37 through 47 if you don't look back and talk about chapter 2. Chapter 2, that momentous chapter in church history where the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in a remarkable way, a game-changing way, a history-making way, an unprecedented pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we see that the church that is born on that day, the church that is raised up from virtually nothing that day, becomes a communion of Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered believers in Jesus who were set to turn the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. And we're in the process of taking a look at 10 marks of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit was doing in that time frame. We saw in a broad overview of the chapter, we talked about the Trinity, we talked about worship. Last week, we talked about the preaching of the word. Talk about flies. So where was I? No, it's okay. The Holy Spirit comes in such a remarkable way that the preaching of the word is blessed. 3,000 souls come to know the Lord. 3,000 souls are added to the church, we read, Peter stands up, he preaches, and we looked at that last week. We examined it as more of an organic look at preaching. As Peter preached, what were the things that he preached about? What were the things that the Holy Spirit inspired him to focus on? Because these were the things that began to develop and grow in the life of the newborn church in that day. And so as we do this, we're going to seek to expand upon this, because the Bible says so much about the Word of God. I mean, it is the Word of God, but it says a lot about preaching itself. It says a lot about the proclamation of the Word itself. And I joked with you last week that I was going to preach about preaching. Well, we're going to do that one more week. We're going to take a little different approach this week. But as we do this, as we go through this entire series, we've been seeking to avoid what we've been called, have been calling the crisis of evangelical ecclesiology. Remember in that first sermon in this series, I said some of you are saying ecclesiology. You know, it's ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. It's how does the Scripture say that we are to act and function and serve Him in the world as His people who are called out. And that's exactly what that word ecclesiology comes from. It comes from a Greek word, ek, kalesa, that gets blended into Latin. The called out ones, those who are called out of the world to assemble together before the living God. That's us. That's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this crisis of evangelical ecclesiology, what it has done to our churches, in the United States particularly, is that there's become a low view of the church, a view of the church that says, well, we don't really need to be part of a congregation. We don't really need to come together. I mean, we just might want to have me and Jesus on a hike one Sunday. And that's church enough for me. There's all kinds of things out there like that, all kinds of people believing this, things like this, because of this low view of the church. It leads many to misunderstand or to devalue the church and her official ministries, and even in many cases, to perform tasks and functions that only properly belong, and biblically so, to the church in its official organized capacity. I remember stories of people when I was in college who would say, well, we're just going to have communion tonight. A bunch of college kids sitting around say, let's have communion. You know, pizza and Coke, right? I mean, you've got bread, you've got something that's wet, something that you can drink, and let's just do this. This is the kind of thinking that can come. Sincere, perhaps. I mean, we've all done and said and believed things that we wish we hadn't. And maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you have come on that pilgrimage, on that journey, from that low view of the church. And so it's not really our goal at all to bash anyone or to criticize anyone, as much as it is to try to bring forth from Scripture organically, what does the Bible say about the church? What does the Bible say about preaching, for example, and many, many other things? And so we looked last week at Peter's sermon, and we dove into that, actually for the second time in the series. If you recall, we looked at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We looked at Peter's sermon and showed how, well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you better believe it now, because there it is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter standing up on Pentecost, and he's saying, these guys are not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit promised by the Father, the Spirit poured out by the Son, who was sent by the Father. And so Peter's sermon is rich in Scripture. He takes three passages from the Old Testament, he expounds them, and it becomes a model for us that not only is the triune God of grace the center of all preaching, but that even from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ and his resurrection were proclaimed in the early church, and they ought to be today as well. All of Scripture is Christ-centered. So last week we looked at Peter's sermon this way, and we looked at it as a way of understanding what the apostles' doctrine and teaching was that is referred to in Acts 2:37 through 47. Verse 41 says this, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day." Were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." So what were the doctrines that the apostles were preaching? And so all the apostles are prophesying that day, you remember. But Peter takes the lead and he presents the word of God to them. And so we see this, you talk about mighty rushing wind. The wind out there today made me think of this passage. There's this mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. There's these flames of fire that come down upon the apostles. And they're speaking in other languages, which they hadn't known before. And Peter's explaining it all. And remember that concept we talked about last week? That redemptive deeds are explained by redemptive words. The word is needed to explain what it's meant. And again, Peter says, no. No, this is a prophecy that was laid out 500 or 600 years ago that's happening here. And so, what were those principles? I just want to say the principles quickly that we talked about last week, and then move on to the next phase here, because we want to take a little different approach this week. But the 9 principles about preaching were, and I just mentioned the first one, redemptive words explain redemptive deeds. Again, it proclaims the word of God. That should be our no-brainer. It exalts the Trinity. It displays the covenant of grace. It centers on Jesus Christ. It reveals the promise of the Spirit. It confronts and convicts sin. It extends the hope of the gospel. And finally, it builds up the church as people believe and are added. And this sort of organic approach to looking at preaching looks at Peter's sermon and it just says, how does preaching bubble up from Peter's sermon? What can we learn there? But this morning now, I want to look at some selected passages in the rest of the New Testament, because the rest of the New Testament is going to take and develop this apostles' doctrine on preaching. It's going to develop it. And so you might say this sermon's maybe a little more systematic study of a couple of different texts. And once again, as we've been doing, Acts 2:37 and 47 are going to be a springboard for what we proclaim today. Verses 41 and 42 are at the forefront. What is it that was gladly received and steadfastly continued in Acts chapter 2? Well, it's the word. It's this apostles' doctrine and preaching. And we're going to see this morning that it's the church and the church of Jesus Christ alone which is charged with and given the authority to officially proclaim the good news about the world. And this morning I want to give us a more formal definition of preaching and then follow that up with a practical explanation of preaching. And so once again, preaching about preaching, right? So I've got a definition of preaching for you. You'll find it in your bulletin. Before we look at that in depth, why take this approach anyway? I mean, don't we all kind of recognize good preaching, a good sermon when we hear it? I mean, there's going to be a catchy attention-getting introduction. I'm not so sure if I had one of those today. All right. This is sort of, we sort of transitioned in the introduction. Good illustrations, lots of them. Maybe a few good jokes sprinkled in there. Some serious points of reflection, and then probably 5 or 6 steps to take, maybe some gentle conviction of sin thrown in there, not too heavy on the sin. See, this is often what goes out there as preaching, and frankly, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. All of these things are part of preaching. Nothing wrong per se. Plenty of fine sermons have this arrangement. But I would submit to you that if you're putting it forward as a definition of biblical preaching, it's going to fall short, fall far, far short. Sometimes it's said that there's many, many preachers, and some of them were actually called and sent by God, but others just called themselves and went. Some sent, some went. And sometimes personality in a preacher can be so powerful that people can be swept away with eloquence, with good rhetoric, with great illustrations. And they can mistake that for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord can use all those things. And as I've shared with you before, Reverend Vanderhart used to say, you know, whatever you do, don't preach heresy. Don't be boring, right? Those are the cardinal sins of any preacher. Don't do those things. Use what you've got if you're a pastor or a preacher, but don't mistake rhetorical eloquence for the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit's power that helps us to identify good, sound preaching that agrees with God's word, because that is what is going to be healthy for your soul. So you don't need eloquence. Eloquence, maybe it's okay if you've got it. But what you need is sound preaching. I've sat under pastors and preachers who barely raised their decibel level, but it was the finest of sermons. It was marvelous preaching. It was the riches of God's grace being brought from the pulpit. And so I want us, the church, to be able to identify good preaching, sound preaching, even if that person preaching doesn't have arresting vocabulary or powerful presentation skills. God's word is going to accomplish its power. It's the word of God, rightly proclaimed, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Isaiah 55:11 will put it this way. It'll say that God's word won't return void or empty. And that gives the humblest preacher hope. It gives you hope as you communicate the gospel if you don't maybe feel like you've got the best way of presenting the gospel. But nevertheless, to your neighbor or to your friend, you say the truth. You speak the word to them. You can rest assured. It's the Holy Spirit's power, not your eloquence. And so the words that we hear here in our church, from this pulpit, we want it to be God's word, not man's. We want to be confident in what we hear. So, to Dr. Klosterman's definition of biblical preaching. Dr. Klosterman was a professor of ethics at New Testament at Mid-America when I was there. He was there for 28 years. And this is the definition of preaching that he gave us. And it's a wonderful, I believe, a wonderful compendium. It's got a lot of biblical data pressed into a very small space. And so what I hope to do is to unpack some of the principles he's got in there and see how they line up with the Word of God. So here goes. Preaching is the official, covenantal administration of the living Word of God revealed in Scripture, primarily in the context of the public worship of Christ Church, to edify believers and disciple the nations. Preaching is the official covenantal administration of the living Word of God revealed in Scripture, primarily in the context of the public worship of Christ Church, to edify believers and disciple the nations. So what does all that mean, right? This very seminary-ish type of definition. What does it mean? Well, let's break it down. Let's get a kind of practical look at preaching. So the first point there that I want to highlight is that preaching is official. Preaching is official. It's a task that's designated to the church. You might say, well, when I talk to my friends or my neighbors about the Word of God, if I actually share the gospel to them, am I not preaching the gospel to them? Well, in a very technical biblical sense, no, you're not. Preaching in Scripture is the official proclamation that comes from those who are called and sanctioned by the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, you're sharing the Word of God with them. You're doing the work of evangelism. Of course, you're sharing the Word with them. But But this is not simply a distinction without a difference. It's the church who is proclaimed by Scripture to be the official proclaimer of the word. And so it's the church who should ordain and send out qualified and gifted men to proclaim that word. And so that term official promotes the idea that only those who are sufficiently gifted, who are duly approved by the church and by its courts, may be called to the preaching office and preach the word of God. Because we don't want people that have simply said, well, I feel called, and I'm going to walk out, whether in the street or somewhere else, or certainly not into the church, and say, well, I'm your preacher today. I'm the one. Well, who called you? Well, I called myself. I felt the call. See, this is the kind of thing, this is this low view of the church, this low view of calling that we want to avoid. Rather, it's the church who gives sanction through her under-shepherds, through her elders and other ministers to those who would preach the good news. And it starts all with Jesus. Look at what Jesus did, or listen to what Jesus did, when he officially sent and called and commissioned the apostles. Reading from John 20:21, after his resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and he says these words. He says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. There was this line of authority. The Father sends Jesus. Then Jesus officially sets apart and sends the apostles. And he gives them then a kind of, you might call it a pre-Pentecost down payment of the Holy Spirit. Because he says to them in the next verse, he says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sin of any, they are retained. And we don't often look at this and read this perhaps and see it as an official act of commissioning, but this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's commissioning the apostles. And then the next chapter goes on, chapter 21, and we see another side of this. As the officially commissioned apostles, at the very end there, we see a part of what that commission entailed. And it's perhaps one of the most moving scenes in all of the Bible, where Jesus comes to Peter, and of course Peter knows. He knows what he's done. Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus will restore Peter gently but searchingly, piercingly, and into his soul. And he asks him 3 times, do you love me? And Peter just says, Lord, you know, 3 times, you know all things, you know that I love you. And what does Jesus say? He says, feed my lambs. And the next time he says, tend my sheep. And the next time he says, feed my sheep. How does this happen? How is this supposed to happen? How is it that Peter and the rest of the apostles are to feed the lambs and tend the sheep and feed the sheep? Well, they're to do it with the word of God. They're to guard them like good shepherds. Guard them from wolves. Guard them from wolves who would give them bad doctrine. From wolves who would give them wrong teaching. Things that are going to lead to spiritual death rather than spiritual life. And so Jesus is commissioning them. And here in chapter 21, he's saying, this is what it looks like. You're going to feed the lambs. You're going to tend them. You're going to care for them. You're going to pastor them. You're going to shepherd them with the word. You're to protect the flock. And this is the task of the church and no other agency. Now, yes, of course, there are agencies and organizations out there that do a great job of promoting the word of God. I used to work for one. I was a chaplain with Corporate Chaplains of America. They do a wonderful job of lining up people who are ordained and sending them into businesses, for example. That's one example of a kingdom ministry. But they never once said, you're to go and to preach. You're to go and to administer the sacraments. They never once said, well, we're the church, and we're ordaining you to do this. No, they recognized that it was the church who had to ordain and call people, and then they could be part of that ministry, that kingdom ministry. And so this is not, again, like I said earlier, this is not to knock ministries who do great good sharing the gospel. It's only to say that it is the Christian church. It is the Christian church as an organized body who is to preach the good news in an official capacity. Again, just to open this up a little bit more, Acts 1:8, who is Jesus speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the apostles whom he had chosen, it says in Acts 1:2. And what does Acts 1:8 say? He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's commanding those who are the official caretakers of the church, the apostles. He's commanding the church as an organized body under the authority of the apostles and no one else. And we see the same thing in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. It's the apostles who are to go, who are to make the disciples, who are to teach and baptize. You might say, well, what about individuals? Maybe you or someone close to you has felt or sensed a call to preach. I mean, are we saying that that's invalid? Are we saying that the Lord doesn't work through individuals? I know that for me, I went for many, many years wondering, well, how exactly do you know if you're called to preach? I didn't go to seminary till I was 40 years old. I wrestled long and hard with that question. How do you know? I had a sense of a desire to study God's word, but so do all of y'all, I'm sure. I had a sense to explain it to people. Well, so do many of you. What about being a pastor? What about all the responsibilities that come with that? Well, I wrestled long and hard, and I know many, many men who have. On the other hand, there's many, many men who, they give a story something like this. I was 12, I was 13, I was 14 years old, and I was listening to a sermon, and I knew I was called to be a pastor. And they went, and sure enough, to this day, I've got a friend just like that in the OPC who knew he was called to be a pastor, and he's a pastor to this day for 30-some years. Well, what about this, though? Is it all subjective? Is it all laid upon the man to know whether or not he's called? Well, what about individuals? The Apostle Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he'll say it very boldly. He'll simply say, preach the word. And he'll tell Timothy, this is what you need to do as a pastor, as a minister. Preach the word. So Paul is calling upon Timothy to preach. So we know it wasn't simply Timothy himself who was calling, but what are we to make of it for individuals? And again, like I say, some of you ought to be thinking, some of you young men, some of you young boys, you may wind up being ministers of the gospel. You might wind up preaching the good news to people. Well, it doesn't mean it's the only calling that's useful. Of course not. But you might be that, and you ought to think about that. At least give it some prayer to say, is the Lord possibly calling me to preach? But see, the Apostle Paul was there. The Apostle was there to call upon him. But there's more. Surely there's a sense of internal calling, but Scripture tells us that that's not necessarily even the determinative factor in who is to be ordained to preach the word. I know for many years, I positively thought I was not called to preach because I was simply afraid of the responsibility. I didn't think I had it in me. I wondered, well, what am I supposed to do with my life? But certainly not that. Well, in 1 Timothy, we find out that the context of Timothy is set in chapter 3:15. In 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, it says this. Paul is writing, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so everything that Paul is going to be telling Timothy as a pastor is grounded in the context of the church. It's not to be thought of Timothy as just some guy wandering out there, wondering if he had a calling. But it's couched and phrased in the context of the church. The authority of Paul as an apostle. Who may speak in church is addressed in 1 Timothy. What are the qualifications for church leadership, for the office of bishop or elder and deacon? And he stresses that for Timothy as a young minister, he says in verse 4:13, he says that you are to give your attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. And so the minister, he's saying, is to be dedicated to these things. We know that this is what the minister is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be studying. He's supposed to be encouraging people. He's supposed to be coming alongside people with the Word of God. Yes, teaching on the Lord's Day, but also when people need it in their personal lives. So then, how does Timothy become a pastor? Does he just feel that special call at the revival meeting? Or does someone influential come alongside and say, look, Timothy, you got the gift, you better go, or you're sinning? See, how does he know? How does he know? 1 Timothy 4:14 gives us the answer. It says, do not neglect the gift. Paul, speaking to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so Paul also says in another passage that he too laid hands on Timothy, perhaps at the very same presbytery meeting. And so this call to preach is something that's ordained by the rest of the church. It's something that's sanctioned by the rest of the church. In this case, it's said by the presbytery. The other thing we just might add as we wrap up this section is that preaching is primarily found in the context of the worship service. Exactly what we're doing here today. This is where the word is officially proclaimed and preached. This is where God promises his most special blessing. And yet it's not as though the word of God is bound. It's not as though if you share the gospel with someone outside the worship service, it's not going to work. That the Holy Spirit somehow rendered ineffectual. That would be foolishness. No, we're ready in season and out of season. That's what pastors are called to do. But we too should always be ready to give a defense, to give a hope, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and to trust that God will use that. And yet ordinarily, this preached word comes systematically on the Lord's Day. Well, that's the whole idea behind the official preaching of the word. But what is meant by preaching being covenantal? We talked a little bit about that last week, and so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But this is the idea. This is the idea. Where do we get that from the text? Well, there's lots of places we could bring it up, but I want to highlight particularly this. In Acts 2:39, it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What is the promise that's being addressed? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is being addressed? It's the Jewish people. It's the covenant people. But who also is being addressed? It's those people that are going to hear the gospel, that are going to hear the good news, even from far distant lands. And so it's a preaching, it's a proclamation that is to all who the Lord our God is calling. And so if you are coming under the hearing of the gospel, you are coming into the realm or the sphere of the covenant. You are coming close to the covenant. It says this in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. It speaks of Christ, the Son of God, who was preached. And it says that all of God's promises and all the promises of the covenant are what? In Jesus, in Christ, are yes and amen. They're all fulfilled in Christ. And so a covenantal approach to preaching is going to cast the seed broadly. And it's going to say, this is the promise of mercy that comes in the covenant of grace. It's for you who have received it. It's for you who will receive it. It's a free offer of the gospel. And so by calling it covenantal, we certainly aren't restricting it. No, we're making it as broad as possible. And so when we talk about it being covenantal, it means that it's a preaching, it's a proclamation, it's a word from the God who loves you so much that he says, I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm not going to leave you in ignorance. I'm not going to leave you, but I am going to enter into covenant with you. And I'm going to send a redeemer to you. I'm going to send a Christ, a Messiah. I'm going to send Jesus to you, who's going to love you so much that he's going to die on the cross for you, and he's going to keep all the law for you. It's important, too, at this point that we realize that preaching, and I hope you already have this, you probably do, preaching is not just the mere pronouncement of do's and don'ts, right? I mean, that would be pretty depressing if all you heard when you came to church is, well, don't do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. I mean, certainly it's in there. I mean, the Bible is full of commandments. But when we speak about the commands of God, we don't speak of them in the abstract. We don't say, well, like we said last week, it's good to be good and bad to be bad. So do all the good things and don't do the bad things and you'll be fine. See, that's a surefire way to send people either into depression or into hell. Because it's not going to be a gospel of grace. It's going to be a gospel, which is no gospel at all, of works. And so whenever we talk about the commands that are found in God's word, we also remember the promises, the covenant promises that say, the Lord loves you, trust in me, and now out of that life that's redeemed, you follow me, and you do what I command through the power of the Spirit. You do it willingly. You do it joyfully. Because we're made to receive this instruction from our Creator. This is exactly what we are made to do. And it's in the midst of worshiping together especially that we're made to hear God's law. See, it's also because we're the bride of Christ. He's in covenant with us. Just like you who are married are in covenant with your spouses. You love them. They love you. We are the bride of Christ. And this covenant is with us and with all who will be married to him by faith. And so this preaching centers around the person and work of Jesus, our bridegroom. All the scriptures speak of him. We don't have time to go into that, but if you just want a little study on that, look at Luke 24 and read it today and see how even Jesus uses the Bible to proclaim himself to those on the road to Emmaus. See, Jesus is proclaimed in a covenantal style of preaching as the word of the living Christ. And it's in him then that we are going to be built up, that we're going to be strong, that we're going to be able to become a holy temple in the Lord. And so that's preaching as covenantal. But what about preaching as an administration? If there's ever a dull, boring word, it's that. Administration. Well, okay, that's a real, you know, you're dropping me here, Pastor. Well, what do I mean by that? Actually, I think it's a wonderful word. Because if you think about it, if you think in terms of bureaucracy, administration, well, yeah, you're gonna get bored. But if you think of it in terms of, look at what's in the middle of that word, minister. It's a serving of the word. How many of you have ever gotten bored when you were hungry and you came into the house and a wonderful meal was cooked, and it's there spread all out on the table, and there you are, ready to eat, ready to go. See, that's not boring, but someone has worked behind the scenes to serve that to you, to serve that marvelous meal to you, that you might eat it and enjoy it and delight in it. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It's my joy every week to serve up to you gospel food. It's my joy to be able to prepare in my study the words from heaven for you as the Lord gives them to me. But more than that, as they are found in his inscripturated word. Because this is what it is at the end. The minister might be the appointed mouthpiece of God, but this administered word that I serve to you, that gets served to churches all across the world Sunday by Sunday, this is not the words of men. This is not my opinions. This is not, and it shouldn't be, my subjective opinion about things. But it's the living word of God revealed in the scripture. That's how Dr. Klosterman puts it, the living word of God revealed in scripture. Consider Paul's description of how he served the Philippians with the gospel. In Philippians 2:17, he speaks of his own service for them this way. He's in prison, and he's hopeful, yet he doesn't really know what's going to happen. And he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul didn't know if he was going to survive the imprisonment. He hoped so. He entertained this charitable hope because he'd been praying and he believed that he had a spiritual gift that the Lord wanted to give him, that the Lord wanted him to give to the Philippians, and yet he didn't know. He wanted to return to them. He wanted to go back to them, but he still doesn't know. But he wants to serve them the word. It's his passion. It's his heart. He wants to be poured out like a drink offering on the altar. And so in the midst of this sort of, I have faith, but I'm kind of uncertain, he says this. He points them to Timothy, and he says in Philippians 4, 19 through 23, he paused undramatically while he went to find it. Listen to how Paul phrases this. He says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." Paul wants to send someone who would preach to them, not just an abstract sermon, not just doctrine that wows them, but he wants to give them somebody who cares for their souls. Somebody who says, "No, I'm not going to promote my agenda to you. What I want is for you to know Jesus. I want you to know him better and better every day. And if you've got problems, I want you to be able to come to the Word and to be able to mine out from the Word yourselves how it is that Jesus is going to take you out of your problems, how he's going to save you." And so Paul will then describe and put in contrast to this in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. He'll talk about preachers who were preaching Christ. Wow, that's a good thing. But how were they preaching him is the other thing. Out of selfish ambition. Can you imagine that? Preaching Jesus out of selfish ambition. I'm preaching him to you. Boy, I really hope you guys love me. I really hope that, boy, you know, great things are spoken of me. If that were my goal, I can't imagine what it would be like to actually have that type of deception in your life. But what does he say? He says something that amazes us. He says, "Some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." He's not saying I'm happy that they're preaching out of pretense, that they're preaching to make it go badly with me. But he is saying, when Christ Jesus is preached, I can rejoice in that. But he is making a real contrast. And he's saying, you don't want those guys to be the one who preaches to you. And so this administering of the word is a serving of the word. And it's not just a serving of the word. It's a serving of you. It's a serving of the people of God with the word of God by the man of God. And so those who preach the word must preach the word like the lives of all who hear depend on it. That it's the thing that you need more than anything in your life is to hang on that word. Not because the preacher is the most eloquent, but because the word that he preaches is the word of God. Well, finally, this preaching is a living word. It's a living word. It's a life-giving message. This administered word is not the word of any private individual. We mentioned that. But it's a living word from the living God. And it's living because God is pleased by his Spirit to use it to impart spiritual life to dead sinners. Consider this line of thinking that we find in several New Testament passages that all sort of come together in one line of thought. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, what does it teach? It teaches that in our sin we're spiritually dead. Dead in sins and trespasses before God. We can't wake ourselves up from sin. We can't, because we're dead. We're not asleep in sin. We're dead in sin. And yet in Christ Jesus, what happens? We're made alive. And the same chapter 2 tells us that we become Christians. How? How does it happen? We're saved by grace through faith. And what does it say about the faith? The faith is a gift. It's not something we womp up on our own strength. We don't just say, hey, I'm going to believe one day. But no, what happens? How does this new spiritual life come? Through the means of faith. It comes through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yes, that word of God and the Holy Spirit are powerful enough to work without hearing an actual sermon. I mean, it's not that every single person who's converted has listened to a sermon and that's what converted them. But it's the word of God in however ways he wishes to use it that the person who believes in the gospel is converted to faith, gets that new spiritual life that raises them from spiritual death, that takes them out of the state of misery and sin, of deserving of hell, and brings them to that state of grace where we can know that we're forgiven. James 1:18 then, which we read earlier, tells us that this word that's implanted in us then through the preaching, that's what will save our souls. It's that word that's believed. It's that word that's grasped. And you've heard it again and again and again, Sunday after Sunday. But you keep on believing it and you keep on pressing it into you. This is what we must do when we hear preaching, because it's only God who can take us out of spiritual death. It's only God who can bring spiritual life out of the fall into sin. And so the pastor, the preacher, must not mix the words of men and so pollute what he says and cause spiritual death and harm instead of spiritual good. And that's why we ultimately focus on Jesus and not the pastor and not the preacher. Remember, we read 1 John 1 through 4, right? 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And what did it say? It speaks about Jesus as the word of life. He's the one that he speaks and the dead rise. Jesus is our Savior. He's the word in the flesh, the Bible says. It's Jesus that I'm going to proclaim to you week in and week out. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to give you faith. And so preaching then becomes the backbone of the minister's calling. But it's the backbone of any solid church. The preaching of the Word of God must be that one thing. Oh, there's plenty of things that we can't compromise on. But we must certainly not compromise on the preaching of the Word. We must never do that because it's God's chief means to build the church. It's His chief means to spread His kingdom. It lifts Jesus Christ up in a triumphal type of proclamation to the whole world that He is the King, that He is the Savior, that the Scriptures are His Word, that He's Lord of heaven and earth and the Redeemer of all who will receive Him and rest upon Him. See, preaching is used by God to impart spiritual life. And so trust in Christ. If you haven't trusted in Him already, then trust in Him for the first time today. And if you've trusted in Him many, many years ago, keep on trusting in Him. Keep on resting in Him. Keep on coming to Him as He's proclaimed to you in the Word. Read the Word on your own daily. Listen to the Word of God proclaimed whenever you can. At the end of John's Gospel, we hear this wonderful, wonderful passage that the miracles and signs that Jesus did, they were written down, why? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life in His name. Brothers and sisters, what we deal with on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, what we deal with out in the world, can lure us and drag us away into death. There's lots of death out there, brothers and sisters. Stick with life. Believe in Jesus. Continue to trust in Him to eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rest in You. We rest in the Word. And Lord, we know that with all things, You are working in them to bring us to salvation. And so, Father, we pray that as we proclaim the word week by week, we would never get bored. We would never think it's foolishness. Lord, that we would never tire of listening to your word. Father, work in us that hunger. Work in us that thirst for the word, which alone can satisfy our hearts, our souls, which alone can assuage our thirst. Father, we love your word and we long for it. And so we pray that from this pulpit and from my lips and throughout our churches, we would know nothing but the pure proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.